All right, would you turn to Colossians chapter 4? Colossians chapter 4. We'll be going through two verses, verse 5 and 6. We're continuing from last time, effective evangelism. So we read Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. This is the word of God. This is the very inspired, authoritative word of God. May we submit to this truth as though God is speaking to us. So the word says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Evangelism. If believers are at war with the power of darkness, I should say against, not with, then evangelism is the biggest battle of this war. The heat is most intense. The crossfire is most active on this turf. May I remind you, it is much easier to talk to those who love God about the one who loves them and died for them than it is to talk to those who hate God about the one who's angry with them. Nothing will bring persecution knocking at the front door of your own comfort than to follow the steps of our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that is to testify to the world that their deeds are evil. This is why the first place where the church begins to compromise is on the ground of evangelism. The wrath of God evaporates, hellfire is diluted, and sin against the holy God is reduced and replaced with the word mistake. And on the other side of the spectrum, there are many churches that would say, oh, we never do this. We never dilute the word of God. And they would even go so far as to name and shame those who water down the gospel. But what do they do? You know what they do? They bury evangelism under many quote-unquote holy activities. Like get the flock involved in music team, financial team, kitchen team, and they make the saints so busy doing this and that and the other, while at the same time replacing, calling sinners to repentance by all these holy activities. Brothers, but this is why I love this flock. Just have to be honest with you. This is why I thank God for this flock. Because some of you may be part of the kitchen team, but you're also actively involved in offering the bread of life to starving souls. And others are part of the music team. But we know that you can't sing any louder or better to the God of heaven than when you're proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. And that is what we do. That's what you do. And I praise God for you for this. You know, nothing glorifies God more than a hell-bound enemy of God with a stony heart when he throws himself at the feet of Jesus Christ, surrendering to him all his life, right? Nothing glorifies God more than that. And when we're evangelizing, though the cost may be great, But we are participating in the one activity that brings most glory to God. So I want to encourage you, brothers. I want to encourage you, dear fellow soldiers of the Most High. Don't you lay down your weapon of this warfare. Don't fall asleep at this post. I do want to encourage you. Hang this flag that says Jesus saves. Let it fly in your homes among your unbelieving family members. At work, on the streets, in the shopping centers, continue to throw this divine net, drawing out of this ocean, drowning souls to the seashore of the cross. Dear brothers, may God give us the strength to continue to blow the trumpet, sow the seeds, light up the torch until the whole world comes to a realization that Jesus is a great Savior. Amen. This is precisely the desire of your Master for you. Not just generally speaking, but in the context of this passage today. Every phrase of these two verses are breathing out and calling you to be Jesus' mouthpiece. To whom? To those outsiders, outside of Jesus Christ. Last week we saw how to be effective evangelist. How to become the most effective evangelist that God wants you to be. We've covered our relationship with God's family, and then we moved on, and then we covered the relationship with our immediate physical family. And then after that, and that was last week, we began to cover our relationship with the world. And Paul, if you recall, gave us already three instructions. We extracted them from verse 2 to verse 4 in dealing with the world. And it was this, number one, praying for them persistently, praying for the world. Number two, evangelize sacrificially. And number three, communicate the gospel with clarity. That was part one. And now we move to part two. As we break down these two verses before us, we do want to continue looking into a couple of pitfalls, if you like, that we've got to watch out for as we are continuing to be faithful slaves for our Heavenly Master. But first of all, before I give you the outline, we want to see the recipients of the command. Not the recipient, not the doers of the command, but the recipients. Who are we meant to target? Let's just read verse 5. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Right? This is not toward one another, as Paul clearly reemphasizes again and again when he speaks about the believers. This is outsiders. Who are those outsiders? We are those who are born again. We are the spiritual insiders. We're part of the family of God. We share His life. But the unregenerate, they're the outsiders of the household of faith. We, the redeemed, are alive. Why? How are we alive? Because we are in Christ. But the unredeemed are still dead in sin. How come? Because they are outside of Christ. So who are those recipients? Who are we meant to be targeting here? It is our unbelieving spouses and children. It's the colleagues that we see every day at work. It's those people, dying souls that we see on the streets, in the shopping centers. These are the recipients. Now, how should we behave towards them? What should our attitude be towards them? So number one, be wise in your conduct towards them. Be wise in your conduct. Now, this word conduct speaks of the walk in the course of life. And so the focus here at the start is not our speech. That will come later. It's our behavior, our character towards them. And how should we maintain our conduct? It says again, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Now, what does it mean to conduct yourself with wisdom? What is wisdom? If you recall, we spoke about it earlier on in the same letter. Wisdom is to use the best means in order to reach the highest goal. Use the best means to reach the highest goal. If you find anyone that does this, he's a wise man. Now, generally speaking, basically it means in the context is to be tactful. To be tactful. It's when you know that witnessing is not really one size that fits all. As many people fall into, you're never ever meant to be a robot when you speak. You don't use the same approach every time with everyone. No, you're able to adjust with every situation. You learn to speak the right words at the right time with the right person. And you mastered the skill of confronting sinners, exposing their sin, and even with boldness to warn them from the wrath to come, but without being rude, without being obnoxious. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And we learn this from our Master Jesus Christ, right? His wisdom in evangelism is second to none. So if you want to look at and study his conduct, you see how, for example, how he broke the barrier, the social barrier with the Samaritan woman. And he kept it simple, asking for water from her and somehow drawing her into a deeper conversation about living water and eternal life. Or you see his conduct when he was reaching out to Zacchaeus. What did he do? He invited himself to his house for dinner. You see, Zacchaeus was considered to be one of the worst kind of sinners in all the Gospels. Do you know that? He wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief of tax collectors. He was, if you like, the godfather of the mafia. And Jesus invited himself to show by his conduct his personal interest and his love, his concern for this mafia godfather guy. And even more importantly, he showed to him by his own action the grace of God that accepts the worst kind of sinners. Or if you recall Jesus while he was dining with Levi, the tax collector, and how the Pharisees were condemning Jesus, accusing him and calling him friends of sinners. Or how he turned it into an opportunity to give one of the most profound evangelistic statement ever mentioned. You know, where Jesus says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what it means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. So be tactful in your evangelism, like your master was. That's in a general sense, but more specifically and more in context, I believe what Paul had in mind here To be wise in your conduct, he meant to not associate with unbelievers in their evil deeds. To not associate with unbelievers in their evil deeds. That's what he had in mind. Why do I say this? Because you know the corresponding passage in Ephesians 5, maybe if you could turn there. You know, the book of Ephesians, we call it the twin sister letter, if you like, to the letter of Colossians. They were both written at the same time, and they were circulated at the same time, and they were expected to be read in both churches. So, no doubt that Paul had the same thoughts running into his mind when he wrote both letters. And we read in Ephesians 5. When he's addressing how to deal with unbelievers. Look at the stark similarity between the two. Look at it, verse 15. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk. That's the same word as the word conduct. How you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, what does it mean to be wise? Well, do you notice here the word therefore at the start, which means to be wise is connected with what he said earlier. So you go up now, taking it backwards little by little, and we go to verse 11. He says this, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Who's them? We'll go up a little bit to verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. It's the same them. Who's them? At the end of verse 6, the just previous verse, it says the sons of disobedience. Unbelievers. Right? And the unfruitful deeds that were not to be partakers of in verse 3, immorality or any impurity or greed, continuing on verse 4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying, if you want to be wise, don't fellowship with unbelievers. Don't imitate them in their evil deeds. Don't be like them. That is not being wise. That is being unwise. Watch out, brethren. The world is watching our every move. They're checking you out. How you're responding to your trials. What kind of jokes you're laughing at. It's been well said that very few men of this world read the Gospels. But all men are reading your conduct. And they're assessing your Lord based on your life. Is he really that powerful? How holy is he? And so that brings us to the first misconception for the day. Pay careful attention to what I'm about to say. This is the bottom line. This is the point of the first point. You know, some Christians wrongly think, I want to win this person to Jesus Christ. Okay? I want to be clever about it. All right. Well, what are you going to do? Ah, I know. I'll be friends with her. Okay. Well, what does that mean? Oh, I'll be a Jew to the Jew, a Greek to a Greek, just like Paul says. So what she does, I will do. What she likes, I will like. I will laugh at her dirty jokes. I will agree with her when she gossips. I'll be lazy like he is lazy. I'll be addicted to gaming. And if he has no interest in God, well, that's okay. I know what I kind of try to do. I'll dilute my zeal, my passion. I'll just try to match him in his behavior in whatever I can. You know what I mean? And before you know it, you become immoral as he is immoral. And Paul says here, stop. You're not being wise. You're being a fool. He will never win any kind of soul this way to Jesus Christ. Why? Why would you be unwise if you do this? Well, because how in the world are you displaying the supernatural strength of God in your life when you don't show the willpower to say no to evil? How? How are you showing that Jesus truly satisfies when you're quenching your thirst by drinking muddy water? How? And the worst of all, what kind of Lord are you showing Jesus Christ to be that is so easily disobedient by being disobeyed by your conduct? A Lord that is not revered, a Lord who's not honored by your conduct is not truly Lord at all, right? And all you're going to show to unbelievers by your misconduct is that the God of the Bible is much the same as the God of this age, except that he's repackaged and rebranded with a different name. No, to be wise, in order to win the lost, means there has to be a demarcation line between the children of God and the sons of disobedience. There has to be holy living. We must understand this truth, brothers. Your holiness is a statement that says Jesus is more pleasurable than gossip. He's far more enjoyable than dirty jokes. And my master is to be feared, and I will show my reverence to him by my obedience. And not just the external obedience. He is so good that I'm going to obey him from my heart. I will show by my conduct that he is able to provide me with a supernatural strength that I need to say no to temptation. Strength that simply unbelievers do not have. Scripture says, he who is wise wins souls. You want to be wise? You want to win souls? Be tactful. And ensure that you have this holy conduct, because these are how you're going to be effective in evangelism. Now, not just to be wise in your conduct, but also the second point is to be wise in seizing opportunities. Be wise in seizing opportunities. So Paul here now continues and he says, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity. In Greek, it's a commercial term. Literally, he would read this, buying up the opportunity. Or even more closely, more right, it would be buying up the entire stock of the opportunity. Obviously, the translators won't write it literally because it's just bizarre to say this. But what Paul wants us to do is to put on our business cap. And he's kind of warning you, he's inviting you to imagine that you're in this bustling marketplace and there's so much noise around you because everyone is buying and selling all kind of stocks, all kind of products. And then it's as though he wants you to look and there is this rare, valuable item and it's kind of worth its weight in gold. But all of a sudden, the price dropped ridiculously. It's just so cheap now. Big sale on. And you see it. You recognize its worth. But it's selling dirt cheap. And it's up for grabs. And you know, it will never ever sell again with this ridiculous price. So what do? Well, wow. You begin to want to march, make your way and march through the crowd. You come all the way to the front. And once you get there, you ask, well, how many items do you have of this product? And the seller would say, well, I've got this so many. And as soon as you hear the number, you throw your credit card on the table, you slam your hand down and you say, give me all you got. It's the purchase of my lifetime. And so there's that sense of urgency. There's a sense of priority. You want to buy it all. And it is in this context, Paul wants us to view every opportunity that we have in sharing the gospel as this rare, valuable commodity that is up for grabs. And Paul is saying here, don't wait passively for the fish to jump into your boat. Don't. Be wise. Go grab it. Don't just sit back and wait for this witnessing opportunity to somehow fall on your lap. You know what I'm saying? Oh, I'm just praying for the right time. I'm just praying that, you know, for the opportunity to arise. And we sit for hours and days and weeks and months and it just doesn't fall on our lap. No. Paul says, yeah, go, seize it. Go actively pursue it. Claim it. Go and get it. It's so valuable. Why is it that we don't do that? Why is it many times we kind of feel, oh, just wait and wait. Until the opportunity arises. I pray that we pray with Moses, as he said in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Oh, if we just number our days. It's because we forget there is such thing as eternity. I pray that we would pray as Jonathan Edwards once said, God stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Because if we do that, we would know that our life here on earth is so short, no more than just a dot. A small dot. And then you look into this dot, and you know what you find? A small, limited number of opportunities to share the gospel. And when you miss one, it's gone forever. Right? You can't go back in time and reclaim it. And you know what makes these opportunities to witness so valuable? It is not just that it's a limited supply, therefore it increases the value. Yes, it's true, but you know that every opportunity missed, it would have been a wonderful opportunity. You may have had eternal impact on that unbeliever that you were going to witness to, right? But you missed it. Romans 13, verse 12 says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. The night is almost gone and the day is near. What does this mean? It means even that small dot of your own lifespan, this dot is almost used up. It's fading away. Most of it evaporated quickly like steam. And there's only just a fraction of that small dot left. A small fraction. Be wise. Buy all the stock of opportunity you can get your hands on, brothers. Be wise. Let's learn from our Lord Jesus this kind of wisdom. The Lord, you know, tirelessly taught and preached the kingdom of God, whether in the synagogues or on the mountain or at the sea, wherever people gathered. I love the story where it speaks of him when he fed the multitude, where it says that he stayed for hours teaching them. And then what happened? As soon as he's done and it was late at night and he sent him home, he went into the boat, he slept in that boat journey, only to get out of the boat and on the other side, what did he do? He continued his mission and he continued and continued his mission relentlessly all the way until he got the job done. Hear him say, like in John 9 verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Seize the opportunity. Be wise. He says again in Luke 4:43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And if we are an extension of him, we are also the people who can say we are sent for that purpose too. The necessity to preach the word that filled his heart. The zeal, the urgency that was burning in his bones to evangelize. Brothers in heaven and in a new earth, when we have run out of all the opportunities, our rest will be there and it will always be. But now is the time to work. Now is the time when we take the kingdom of God by force. Now is the time when we pour out fire in the gates of Hades. Now, like Paul the Apostle said, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Be wise. Be wise, brethren. How? By making every opportunity count for Christ and the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. Be wise in your conduct. Be wise in seizing your opportunity. And number three, be wise in your speech. Now Paul is going to move from performance to proclamation, from how we walk to how we talk. Why? You know why? Because when it comes to witnessing, to Paul, talk is not cheap. Talk is not cheap. Talk is a communication of the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because talk is communicating the gospel. So what does Paul say? Now we go to verse 6. It says, let your speech always be with grace. Now, Paul here is not saying let your speech to be about grace always. That's not true. It's not as though he's saying, never mind hell or the law of God or sin. Never mind that. Just focus on how Jesus loves you and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. That's not what he's saying. Okay, this is not talking about the content of the message. It's the mannerism of the speech. Mannerism of the speech. How do we know this? Look at the rest of the verse. It says, so that you know how, not what, how you should respond to each person. How are you carrying out your message of salvation? Because how you talk speaks much louder than what you say. If I would bring a brother of mine and I place him here in that chair and I say to him, I love you, brother. It's different. He knows what I'm talking to him. Imagine if I bring the same brother and put him in that chair and I say to him, I love you, brother. Big difference. How we speak speaks louder than what we say. Something that we miss terribly. I speak many times to my kids when they have conflicts and say, how did you speak to your brother? Or how did you speak to him? All I said was, and they give me the content. I say, I'm not asking you, what did you say? I'm asking you, how did you say it? And it's so crucial, so important in our evangelism to assess how we speak. This is why Paul here gives us the illustration. It says, as though seasoned with salt. We know that salt is never the main ingredients of the meal. It's not really the content of the meal. It's there only to give flavor to the main meal, right? You know, some people brag about how they never cook anything with salt. You know, we still love them, all right? We feel sorry for them and we love them. But, you know, hey, it's Jesus that said salt is good, right? Amen? Salt is good, brothers. So we'll be praying for you, sisters, whoever you are. You know who you are. Now, what did Paul say? What did he mean by saying, let your speech always be as though seasoned with salt? Why? Why did he associate having a gracious manner with salt? Well, just like without salt, food is tasteless. We know that. Those of us who have still some taste buds, we know that. Even the most healthy food would taste like eating cardboard without salt. So also the best content of the gospel message, when delivered without grace, would be yuck. And the unbeliever would say, keep this guy away from me. Your attitude, man, is just putting me off. Right? Put it this way, so we're not misunderstanding this. Your manner in the delivery of the message is no more than a spoon. Than a spoon. The power to heal is not in the spoon. It's in the medicine. It's in the content. But imagine with me that you pick a rusty spoon and you dip it in a sewage. You pick it up, looks disgusting, browny, rusty spoon, and then you scoop the medicine and you fill it up with that medicine. Who would drink it from you? No one. No one would ever want to drink from this kind of spoon, any kind of medicine, right? So also nobody will ever want to hear a message from a self-righteous, graceless Pharisee. You hearing me? That likes just to put down people around him. Right? Yes, I want to use this as an opportunity to share one of probably the most humble misconceptions I think we could easily be guilty of. What is it? It seems that because we hear much about our terrible condition of our heart before we were saved, and the beautiful work of regeneration that God has done in us, somehow our self-righteousness takes advantage of this truth, and we can easily begin to develop a disease called holier-than-thou disease. You know what it is, right? The symptoms are very clear of that disease. What are the symptoms? The swallowing of the head, the lengthening of the nose, the stiffening of the neck. And instead of feeling sorry for the lost, we look down on them. And rather than telling them that they are indeed condemned by God, somehow we take on the mantle of being their judge and we do the condemning ourselves. And instead of being witnesses, we become prosecutors in our demeanor. What does this mean? We lose patience with them. We critique them, we mock them, we scorn them, we look down on them, almost like as if we treat them as second-class citizens. Or even worse, we ignore them altogether. Why? Oh, well, because they're sinners. They're wicked sinners. Well, yes, they are. They are. But so are you. In fact, you still are a sinner, right? In fact, you have the Holy Spirit, they don't. And yet you still sin, right? Brothers, or have you forgotten what kind of person you were without Christ? And had it been Jesus taking the initiative and imparting His grace freely into your life, listen, your fate would have been even worse than Judas Iscariot. May I remind us all, our salvation, we had nothing to do with our salvation, with our new birth. Even the faith that we exercised, we received it from Him, right? Christians are never, ever meant to be sitting on a high horse, looking down on unbelievers, saying, oh, I'm not going to stoop down and to their level. I'm holier than thou. How could this be, brothers? When it is our King, He's the one that stooped from heaven all the way down to earth. And while we were still sinners, He came beneath us and He lifted up our sins, dying for us. And you know what's bizarre? While we're still in this misconception, we haven't moved away yet. What is bizarre is that you find those graceless evangelists, because they're carrying with them this harsh, mocking, condemning demeanor, as they're sharing the gospel in the meanest way possible, what do unbelievers do in response? They get angry, they tell them off, and then you find those graceless, self-righteous evangelists, they take it as a badge of honor. They think of themselves as the heroes of faith. Why? I'm being persecuted for Christ. No, you're not. You're just being told off because you've been rude. Right? So what do I do? Be humble. Be humble before unbelievers. Know that without Jesus Christ, you are capable of 10,000 times more of those sins that they're committed. Be humble. Yes, don't fellowship with them, meaning don't imitate them in their evil deeds, 100%, but honor them. Honor them. Always lift them up in the conversations. Respect them. Right? Show them genuine love. Don't be unnecessarily rude in your demeanor. Be respectable. You know what the Bible says about Christ? Psalm 45 verse 2, it says this, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." That's Jesus Christ. Grace is poured upon your lips. Jesus was so gracious in his speech. That's what lips are. Lips are used for speech. He was so gracious, it is as though that his lips were dripping with honey. Not to say that he wasn't firm, not to say that he watered down the truth, definitely not. And certainly, he robbed people in the wrong way, but not by the means of his demeanor. It is what he said. Look how gentle he was with the Samaritan woman. Look how he drew out of this woman her own confession of her terrible, terrible sin, and in leading her in that meekness of his to her salvation. Or think of Jesus Christ when he approached Nicodemus without diluting the word, but yet with all respect, showed this Sanhedrin how he's walking down the wrong road. No mocking. No attitude of putting down. This is the most effective way to spread the gospel so others would accept it, and it would be done in a way that unbelievers would say, you know what, this guy, he definitely shared the tough truth. In fact, so tough that this truth makes me mad. But oh, what can I tell you? That in spite of all the bad stuff that I said to him, in spite of my bad attitude towards him, oh, look at the way he treats me. He speaks to me with utmost respect. He's patient with me. As even I am rejecting the gospel, he doesn't mock me. He doesn't look down on me. Oh man, I tell you, he makes me want to hear him again. Be wise in your conduct, brothers. Be wise. Be wise in seizing every opportunity, making it count for Christ. And be wise in your speech. How do you be wise in your speech? Be gentle, be patient, be respectable as you're sharing the full truth without diluting it. Amen? Let's bow our heads and worship. Lord God, thank you, Lord, for your word that is clear. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to sharpen our sword of evangelism, knowing how to deal with the unbelievers that you brought into our lives. Father, would you please help us to grow step by step, being evangelists as Jesus was? May he have all the glory, all honor, as we obey him in whatever is left of this dot of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.